Thank you so much for that. What rich confidence and certainty there is in those lyrics as we can sing them in Christ. And one thing's for certain, you cannot obtain that kind of confidence and certainty through man's traditions or man's speculations. And as you're turning to John chapter 7, we're going to be looking at a theme today, and it's a theme of rationalization. Big word. Let's define it here. Here's one entry, dictionary.com: the process of making something conformable to reason or to the principle that reason is the highest authority for truth. The process of making something conformable to reason or to the principle that reason is the highest authority for truth. And along those lines, perhaps you've heard certain people make statements like this: I believe in Christianity because its beliefs offer the best rational explanation for everything in the world. On the surface, that might sound actually, pretty good, not bad. Until you really dive into the source of authority identified in that thinking. Oneself. One's own reasoning capabilities. Oh, no, Christianity is true because it makes the best sense to me. There's a massive problem with that. And one author framed up that problem with these words. He said, reason has no self-sufficient ability to interpret experience, and definitely no true authority to judge the truthfulness of the Christian faith. In fact, understanding presupposes faith. And this problem of substituting faith for reason is not limited to unbelievers, but also to how believers attempt to sometimes live out the Christian life. I'll accept Jesus. I'll follow him in this way as long as it fits into my reasoning, as long as it seems reasonable to me. In other words, that's saying this: I must be able to figure things out with my natural reasoning capabilities. I can't just take God at his word. That would be intellectual compromise. And so I certainly can't take any counsel outside of myself if it doesn't line up with my pre-existing thinking. Well, it goes without saying that if somebody relies on one's own reasoning or rationalization, the truth of Christ will be very elusive. It'll be very elusive. That's exactly what's going to take place here in the passage we'll study together this morning in John chapter 7. And I framed it up this way: a trust in rationalization blinds people to the light of the world. A trust in it — of course, we don't throw all reason out of the window. No. With spiritual sight, Christianity is very rational. Absolutely. But if someone's committed to their innate rationalizing skills, truth is going to be elusive. And so we're going to see two features of Christ's identity, and this is going to take us all the way to verse 52. So 25 to 52 in John chapter 7, two features of Christ's identity to which those who trust in rationalization are blind. They're blind to these. We'll look at just the first one this morning. We'll save the second for next week. So number one, a trust in rationalization blinds people to Christ as God's heavenly representative. This is going to be 25 to 36. Let's look at this first part here. And this is due to relying on tradition instead of God's revelation. Verse 25. So some of the people in Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, because I'm from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And so we know here in John 7, Jesus has made it to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, and so he started to teach in the temple here. And so what John does in the initial verses here, he provides some background information that set up the passage, the main part of the passage, beginning in verse 28. And in verse 25, he introduces us to what seems to be a subset of the crowd at large. So we've seen the big crowd, those the pilgrims who have traveled to Jerusalem for the festival. We've seen the Jews, who are Jewish leaders, probably Pharisees, scribes, others. We've seen Jesus and his brothers. And now we have these people of Jerusalem. Again, probably a subset of the crowd. And these people can be distinguished from the crowd because they traveled from the outside, most of the crowd, from the outside to get to Jerusalem for the feast. These people live in Jerusalem, and so they're more closely tied to the leaders and would be aware of their beliefs. And so apparently these leaders had made their murderous intentions readily known in the city regarding Jesus from back in John chapter 5. And so because Jesus is here, he's speaking publicly or openly on their own turf, on the temple courts, and they're doing nothing about it. The leaders are doing nothing about it. So these people in Jerusalem are saying, what's going on here? This is the guy you've been talking about. You say you want to kill him. Here he is openly. He's wide open. Just go up and get him. And so they ask this question at the end of verse 26. And here's the sense of it in the original language. They're essentially asking it like this. They do not truly know this man is the Christ, do they? Nah, no way. No way, no, it's not him. And in contrast to that, though, that unlikely possibility, these people continue in their rationalization in verse 27. And this exposes a major problem in their minds with Jesus claiming to be the Christ. We know where he's from. This guy, Nazareth, Galilee. But everyone knows when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. No one will have any idea. Now, initially, this is a head-scratcher, especially as you read on in the text, because you get to verse 42, which we hope to get to next time. We're in John chapter 7. And you have some who are rightly able to point to the birthplace of the Messiah as Bethlehem. That was prophesied in the Scriptures, Micah 5:2. And some say that, and they're right, of course. But extra-biblical Jewish writings based on isolated interpretations of Malachi 3:1, where it says Messiah would arise suddenly and come, and they interpreted that to be he would come and accomplish his redemptive work and immediately take the throne in Jerusalem. So that was the tradition, the understanding of the day. And the brothers, remember back verses 3 and 4, they probably thought along these same lines as well. Because if they just get him to go into Jerusalem, immediately he'll take over. That's our understanding. But the way Jesus has been conducting himself is counterintuitive then. Since it's been 2 years into his ministry, probably over 2 years by this point, and he hasn't even been in Jerusalem for a year. This isn't fitting in at all. And so based on their traditional interpretations of their day, these Jerusalemites have successfully in their minds discredited Jesus as being the Messiah. And so just think about it again, every now and then you just have to pause and realize what you have here You have the Word of God incarnate in their midst, the one who was called the truth. And they override him with their traditional understandings. This is inevitable. You heard it earlier, Mark chapter 7. Jesus' point is very clear. It's stated repeatedly in the text. When traditions are elevated to the primary way to honor and understand God, God's word is set aside. You elevate traditions, minimize God's word, eventually setting it aside completely. It's gone. So how can this happen? Well, this can happen in preferential issues in our day. It could be corporate, church-wide issues. It could be individual issues. You can have music, worship service selections. You can have personal medical considerations. You could have schooling choices for kids. But here's what happens in these issues. Oftentimes, an outworking of the Bible verse, such as landing in those areas on one side, an outworking of some certain verse becomes the actual truth itself. If you really want to honor God in this way, then you do this. The outworking of the principle becomes the truth. So no longer can a verse be applied in different ways to different situations. You can only have one possible application, and to not apply it that way is to disobey the Lord. I'll give you an example. Of course, we're to train up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So clearly, Paul is teaching you must homeschool your kids. Clearly. I mean, there's no other possible application. There's no other possible way to obey that verse. That's where it goes sometimes. You see how the outworking of a text becomes the truth itself and overrides the biblical text. In the case of these Jerusalemites, John 7, their traditions had blinded them to the presence of the greatest revelation of God ever supplied in the person of Jesus Christ, and he was sent directly from heaven, and their traditions are blocking them from seeing him. Look back at chapter 7 here of John. Look at how Jesus responds to these views in verse 28. And this has heavy emphasis in the text, not only just by the precise wording, but by the original grammar of the text. And notice he's no longer merely teaching. He began to teach in verse 14, but notice something here. He's crying out in the temple. Sometimes this verb is translated shouting. But regardless of the exact volume level Jesus employed here, he would have captured the attention certainly of everyone within earshot of him. No question about that. But what was so important here that he needed to cry out? First, he affirms what they do know about him. They know where he's from on earth. They know his hometown. They are right about that. They know his parents. They know his Galilean upbringing. But even though that was widely known, they're still blind to something. They're blind to the fact he did not come on his own, verse 28. I'm not coming myself. He was sent. He was sent. And Jesus gives two descriptions of the one who sent him. Number one, look at the text. He's true. The one who sent him is true. This is the same word group as we saw in verse 18, where Jesus called himself true, genuine, authentic. Here, verse 28, the one who sent him is true. Of course, this is referring to the Father. The Father is true. And so once again, Jesus is making them very aware that if they have a problem with him, it doesn't terminate with him. They've got a problem with the one who sent him as well. And so to discredit the genuineness of Jesus Christ is to also discredit the genuineness of the one who sent him, the Father. Think about how two texts just link these things together. John 1:18, Hebrews 1:3. Basically there, Jesus explains the Father, John 1:18, in his person and work, his teaching. And then Hebrews 1:3, he's the exact representation of the Father. And so just by way of comparison here, you can think about a father and son who are in business together. And the son shares all the same views and values about the business practices of customer service, all the same things as the father. Now imagine a new client had an interaction with the son and said, "Hey, I don't like dealing with you based on the way that you do things." Well, the son could easily say, "Then you wouldn't like dealing with my father either." In the same vein here, to show disdain for Jesus is to show disdain for the Father. And this disdain is making more and more sense, especially when Jesus boldly proclaims something at the end of verse 28, the second description of the one who sent him. First, he is true. The second description of the one who sent him, it's someone they don't know. The one who sent him is true, and they don't know him. No wonder they can't recognize the Father's work and words in the Son. They don't even know what they're looking for. And this becomes highly significant when you think about Jesus' description of eternal life, John 17:3. You know this one. "This is eternal life," Jesus says, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So in order to obtain eternal life, one must know the one true God, and that can only happen through Jesus Christ. They don't know God. They don't know the Father, so they can't see the Father in the Son. But look at the contrast now. In verse 29, Jesus, on the other hand, says, "I know him because I am from him, and that one sent me." This is speaking in verse 29 of a personal knowledge of the Father based on his true origin. Not from Galilee, nope, but from heaven, which is where he was sent from. He alluded to the same truth back in 6:46, chapter 6, verse 46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." No one's seen the Father except the one from God. That one's seen the Father. With this in mind, Murray Harris concluded, "What Jesus had seen and heard while eternally in the presence of the Father constituted his unique knowledge of God that perfectly qualified him to reveal the Father." That's right. Now, whenever he has spoken about his close relationship with the Father, such as in chapter 5, it's invoked an angry response every time. Sure enough, it's the case here as well in verse 30. "These people of Jerusalem were now seeking to seize him, but no one laid their hands on him." Why? Because they're intimidated by him? Because all the people who were for him, they got around him in a circle and made a human blockade, and those people were more fierce than the number of people who were against him. Is that what the text says? The reason Jesus remained unseized is because it was not his hour. It was not his hour yet. It was not his predetermined time to initiate his glorification, so he was kept by God from being seized. I mean, this demonstrates Christ is untouchable until every single detail of God's plan has been carried out. Just as one writer said, "His lot did not lie in human hands, but was determined by the progress of God's counsel." End quote. That's right. That's right. A.W. Pink further developed this. He said, "How this brings out the fact that all of Christ's sufferings were undergone voluntarily. He did not go to the cross because he was unable to escape it, nor did he die because he could not prevent it. Far, far from it. had he so pleased, he could have smitten down these men with a single word from his mouth. But even that was not necessary. They were prevented from touching him without so much as a single word being spoken. End quote. Before we move on, just think with me about this whole scene of Jesus speaking openly or publicly. This is what his brothers wanted, some of it. They wanted him to do his signs, of course, here. But they wanted this public ministry. So here it was. And they were convinced, back in verses 3 to 4, all Jesus had to do was show up in Jerusalem and the people would have instantly just crowned him as king with much pomp and circumstance. But again, as we learned at the beginning of the chapter, they were vastly ignorant to the natural state of the human heart that despises being rebuked for sin. Yeah, it's okay just to come and want the parade. But a call to repent, a teaching that says, you don't obey the law, you disobey God. That's why you need a Savior. They don't want that. And of course, you add to this what happens when people are more committed to their traditions than God's word. The brothers were also ignorant of that. And so you see this scene now. And following traditions allows people to puff themselves up. Whereas the word of God, what is the design of the word of God for the sinner? To humble us. An unbeliever must be humbled to become a Christian, and a believer must continually be humbled to be sanctified. Sanctification and pride do not mix. They don't go together. We can't get grace from God if we're proud because God's then opposed to us, but he gives grace to the humble. But if there's a commitment to tradition over the truth will be greatly opposed, and the messenger of the truth will be labeled as an enemy of God. That's what's unfolding here. And we see it's not only due to relying on tradition instead of God's revelation, but we also see it's due to engaging in speculation instead of faith. Verses 31 to 36, let's pick it up. Verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has done, will he? And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? So let's go back up to verse 31. At first glance, this seems to be a pretty positive note here. We're starting this section off in a great way, right? Many of the crowd believed in him. We just got to keep reading. Keep reading. We got to see their reasoning that led to this belief, the numerous signs that Jesus has performed. And by this point in the Gospel of John, we should know something because John has already established on many occasions that belief based on the signs does not equate to saving faith. Doesn't equate to that. They don't really believe in his teaching nor his heavenly origin, but at the same time, notice they can't deny his supernatural power at work in his signs, and so they speculate. They speculate, hey, it's highly unlikely, isn't it, that someone, some other Messiah would perform more signs than this guy? Perhaps it would be best to believe in this Jesus. Again, they have not become convinced of his truthfulness by the work of the Holy Spirit. Rather, they just can't refute his miracles as false. That's it. That's it. And this raises an important consideration, and that is to be careful not to affirm professions of faith that have little to nothing to do with Jesus' true mission of dying on the cross in sinners' place. We have to be careful about that. If someone is mainly attracted to Jesus because of some earthly or tangible benefit, even if that is a desire to have community with others, that's a big one, right? Even if it's that and just that alone, that has nothing to do with saving faith. Nothing. That can sound like this. You know, I can't deny that some Christians I know seem happier. They seem more peaceful. Maybe they have a few more friends than I do. Maybe I should give Jesus a try. Maybe this would work out well for me. Certainly seems like it'd be advantageous to my well-being, my earthly life. That's not a work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't sound like that. It's similar to the superficial attachment as well that many have to Jesus in the Gospel of John. That's something that's going to get exposed greatly in chapter 8 and in chapter 15. But let's go back into the text. And despite this debatable authenticity of the faith of the crowd here, even these verbal affirmations, they're very concerning to the religious leaders. So John records in verse 32 that a subset of the Jews now, so we had a subset of the crowd, those in Jerusalem, now we have a subset of the Jews, these Pharisees, they overheard the crowd's mutterings. Apparently those low tones were not low enough. And so the Pharisees heard them discussing and considering Jesus to be the Messiah, and so they were very concerned. They need to bring this to a screeching halt right now. And so the Pharisees here, John tells us, and these are more of a religious sect, they get together with the chief priests, and even though they're priests, sadly they're more politically minded. So they come together, and they send some temple officers to seize him. And these chief priests were really just members of the high priest family, could be even past high priests, but that's who the chief priests were. So again, they were the power structure. And so Jesus' teaching here and his popularity, it's a great threat to the religious establishment, because remember, he's teaching, and hey, where'd he get this? He didn't get it from us, remember last week? And now he's starting to get control and influence in the crowds. Whoa, who is this guy? Maybe he is the Messiah. And so now he's affecting the power structures in Jerusalem. And so again, Pharisees, chief priests, send temple officers to seize him. And this is the same group that's included in the ones who come to get Jesus at the end in the Garden of Gethsemane. They come with their clubs along with the Roman guards to arrest him at that time. Now we get to verse 33, you wonder if you're missing something from 32 and 33, right? Because, okay, last thing we see, they send these officers, and now Jesus just starts speaking again. Well, it seems as though he's responding to these officers coming to take him into custody. Reason being, they aren't mentioned again until verse 45. At that point, they're rebuked by the Pharisees and chief priests. Hey, why'd you come back here by yourselves? I don't see Jesus with you. And they say, you're not going to believe this guy's teaching. This isn't, we've never heard teaching like this. We don't know what to do. So apparently they're listening to all this right here. So regardless of whether they're the intended audience, they're clearly listening, and this had a profound effect in verses 33 to 38. Profound effect on these officers. And so look at verse 33 again, and most likely what he says here was highly alarming to those who heard it, especially those who were sent to capture him. I'm only going to be around a little while longer, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. I mean, this is the first time in the Gospel of John that he declares he's going away. First time. It comes up a lot after this. But notice something. He's not going away to a place, is he? He's going away to a person, namely the one who sent me. This is just incredible, just when you think about him in relationship to his mission. Everything he did, every single aspect of his ministry was always related to the Father. He came because he was sent by the Father. He spoke what the Father told him to speak. He did what the Father told him to do. Then he longed for the day that his mission would conclude and he could go back to the Father and the fellowship that he had with the Father. And every time he talks about going back to the Father and looking forward to that, we have to understand the pathway to that is through the cross. It's through the cross. But this is an incredible model for how to think about our ultimate blessing for being Christians. What is that ultimate blessing? We get God. Have you thought about that? I mean, yes, we think about forgiveness of sins. Yes, we think about adoption into God's family. Great, those things are wonderful. We get God. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And so even as we think about heaven, the greatest part about heaven is fellowship with God. This is what John overhears in Revelation 21, verse 3. Listen to this, Revelation 21, 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Sometimes we focus a lot on that second verse there and miss the first. God is with them, dwelling. And of course, John can't even write about it. Paul has to take up to heaven in 2 Corinthians. He can't even write about it. I don't have words for that, sorry. You just have to wait until you see it. I can't use human language for this. There isn't any. If you think about Christ, everything he did, again, being with the Father meant everything. It was always linked to the Father. And he continues on in verse 34 to say, once he goes to the Father, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, did you notice something about that verse? It's fascinating. He doesn't stick with the future tense all the way through the verse, does he? He speaks in the present tense regarding where I am, not where I will be. Even though he resided on earth as the God-man, he was still one with the Father. He was still the second person of the Trinity in such a way that it was as if he was still residing in heaven. This is profound. John alluded to this in a verse I already mentioned, John 1:18, first chapter. He already alluded to this. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Jesus always had a present tense fellowship with the Father. And so even though Jesus and these people in John 7, they're sharing space on earth, that's for sure. But his residence is entirely unique. And in fact, this disparity between the realm that Christ belongs to and the realm these people belong to is further explained in John chapter 8, verse 21. Turn a page or two and go to verse 21 in John 8. 8:21. John 8 is going to be some recapitulation of some things from John 7. You'll see this right here, verse 21. Then he said again to them, speaking to a similar group here, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come, because they won't believe in him. Of course, that's why they'll die in their sin. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you're from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, this is a powerful verse here. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So he explains it further, upcoming here in chapter 8. That's why they can't follow him. Only those who believe in him will follow him to the Father. This is what he says, John 13:33. John 13:33. Here it's given as a hope to the disciples. 13:33. Little children, I'm with you a little longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Please tell me. Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. So to the disciples, to those who would believe, they will follow. And so what he's saying here in kind of seed form is that, again, the people in John 7, they are of an entirely different realm. They can't even enter in to where he's going. And so notice, again, the context here. They sent these officers to arrest him. And what does he do? He just starts speaking of, I'm gonna go in a little while. And I'm going to go back to where I was. And actually, you'll never find me. I mean, this is interesting in the context. And A.W. Pink explained this. He said, it's true that a little while spanned only 6 months. So you got 6 months from John 7 until kind of John 12. All right, so a little while, as he says here. Spanned only 6 months until his crucifixion. But until these months had run their course, he would be with him, and no power on earth could prevent it. No power, even human or satanic, could shorten that little while by so much as a single day or hour. And when that little while had expired, he would go. He would return to his Father in heaven. Equally powerless would they be to prevent this. Of his own self, he would lay down his life, and of his own self, he would take it up again. He's in control. He's in control of this. And so how would they respond to these statements? Jesus is saying, I'm going to go when I've determined it, and I'm going to go where I've determined to go. Verse 35. Notice they don't address Jesus here. Like we've been seeing, they address each other. And of course, this has a implication to it that they're not really seeking clarity. They just want to discuss these things and grumble among themselves. And so they're satisfied just debunking his teaching with their own speculations. They're satisfied with that. We don't believe you're from heaven, so we certainly don't believe you're going back there. You must be talking about something else. You're so misguided, you're probably going to go out to the dispersion and teach the Greeks. That's probably what you're going to do. What's this dispersion in verse 35? Well, it's the areas that the Jews had settled outside of the land of Israel. And these were mainly Greek-speaking regions, and so they were full of Gentiles, Greeks. You don't have to read very far in the Gospels or the book of Acts to determine the Jews' disposition towards Gentiles. It's clearly one of disdain and contempt, which means these statements right here in verse 35, they probably had a little flavor of ridicule embedded within them. But in addition to ridicule, notice verse 36. It's a reiteration of what Jesus said. And when you see repetition in the Gospels of something in anywhere, really, it's there for a reason. And so they are also bewildered by what Jesus said. They're ridiculing it and confused at the same time. And it's at this point that most commentators point out the irony of the Jews' statement here. Think about it. This is a ridiculous prospect in their eyes, going off to the dispersion and teaching Gentiles. Short while, right? In a short while, Jesus' teachings will in fact explode past the boundaries of Judea, Galilee, and even farther than a dispersion. D.A. Carson expounds on that with these words. He said, "Not only will serious readers of this gospel remember that within 6 months, the question from visiting Greek converts to Judaism in chapter 12 will signal for Jesus the onset of the last hour. When these Gentile converts come, that will signal the last hour. But after that, after the cross, resurrection, and ascension, the truth of the gospel Jesus proclaimed would in fact be spread in Jewish and Gentile circles throughout the Roman Empire and beyond." This means that what the Jews think is so off base, one of the most ridiculous prospects that could happen, is actually a monumental part of the redemptive plan of God. That's what's happening here. You can see how off base they are. This is why one author said, "What John wants to demonstrate here is how utterly irreconcilable Jesus' self-revelation as the Christ is with everything the Jews at that time could conceive in their own minds or were inclined to accept." And so again, because they refused to submit themselves to Christ's teachings, they were left to their own speculations. It's been well said, "He who does not hear well, imagines well." He who does not hear well, imagines well. And in this, the prevalence of speculation, it continued on into the church age and lives on today. And thankfully, though, the Apostle Paul provided instruction for how we're to deal with it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go to there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. "If anyone advocates," Paul writes to Timothy, "a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness," if that's happening, that person is conceited, puffed up, and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes. There's our speculation about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Well, of course, speculation produces strife. Why? Because speculation entails man's conclusions based on his own contemplation. Instead of using God's word as the ultimate standard we all must come under. That's why. So if anyone doesn't agree with the sound words we find in Scripture, they're conceited. They understand nothing. They're just about speculation. I'll take speculation over God's solid truth, because that's going to pin me down. And I don't like that. I want to just go back and forth between the world and my version of following Jesus. And so I'm going to speculate about what the Bible says. That verse tells us about what is true regarding speculation. But now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul tells the Corinthians what they do about it, what Paul and his apostolic delegates do about it. 2 Corinthians 10:3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh," verse 3, "we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." What fortresses? Verse 5, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." How do we know the knowledge of God? He's given us his mind in Scripture. Everything that raises it up itself against that, that's out. and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And of course, this practice must begin in our own minds before it can ever be applied to others. But notice that at any point we're trusting in fleshly reasoning. We don't war according to the flesh. We don't have fleshly arguments. We have what we need. At any point we trust in fleshly reasoning, we will not be able to obtain the clarity we need to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul wrote. Just listen, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Remember this. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to them, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. They must enter into the spiritual realm through the work of the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God. There's some great news about this. Nobody has to figure out every single teaching in Scripture prior to becoming a Christian or even to grow in the Christian life. No, it simply takes faith. Faith is what we grow on. And faith means we can't trust in our own rationalization. And so we turn away from ourselves. Instead, we bring every thought under the pure and precise truth found in Scripture. The alternate way to approach Christianity is in the same way we approach a field of academic study. It's a great danger. There's no clarity there. This is what happened to the Jews in John 7. They were blind to the light of the world. They could not pursue the truth. They couldn't even see the truth in Christ. Christianity must be accessed in the spiritual realm, and it takes the Holy Spirit to usher someone into that realm. So we rely upon what the Spirit said in the power of the Spirit. Just some final thoughts for us as we close. How much do we depend then on the Spirit in the renewing of our minds in the truth in order to become more Christ-like? How much are we relying on the Spirit? Or how much do you rely on the Spirit instead of your argumentation skills in your ministry to unbelievers? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. So if you're in Christ today, you saw your desperate need to be saved from the inevitable outcome of the heinousness of your sin. Not just earthly consequences, but eternal judgment. You saw that because he gave you eyes to see it. And how do we know that? Because the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, we're seeing that, and foolishness to pretty much everyone else. And if Christ has done that work in us, we need to take heed to what Paul wrote to the Galatians. Remember Galatians 3:3? He asked a rhetorical question, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? No, that's not going to perfect anybody. Why would you start in the Spirit, be saved in the Spirit, and then turn right back to the flesh? That's to no avail. And so God doesn't need our traditions. He doesn't need our speculations either. His thoughts are pretty good. They're pretty good thoughts. And he's graciously given us his thoughts. Everything we need, Scripture says, for life and godliness. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this truth. And as we see just what can happen if we don't trust in your word and we trust in ourselves in some way, we can't even see the truth at that point. We miss out. We're stuck in our own thinking, which certainly gets us nowhere. And so, Lord, may we turn from any self-trust in any way. We don't need man's traditions. We don't need man's speculations. There's always been that, and it's always been condemned in Scripture. Your word is pure, and it's true. So may we live by it. And we know we need your Spirit to do so. So we thank you for the gift of the Spirit to all who believe. And we thank you for the truth, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.